Okay, so I think lost my place. There we go. I think probably everybody's heard this week that Chuck Norris passed away. And I don't know, maybe 20 or 30 years ago, there was a season where we had all these Chuck Norris jokes. How many remember that sort of thing? It's really funny, if this if it, I can't remember them, but something maybe along the line of the snake bit Chuck Norris. Pray for the snake because it'll probably die, something like that. So, I don't know if you saw Babylon Bee, but I thought this one. Now, he did confess to be a born again Christian, so this makes sense here. Thought this was pretty good. Playing to his superhuman powers. Fear not. Who would ever tell an angel, fear not? All right, so a week ago, Sunday night, a week ago, I had the strangest dream, and it was about this morning. And this was the scene. The scene opened up right actually at the end of today's sermon, and I had just finished the sermon. And when I looked up at the clock, it said 10:45, which meant that the longest possible that length of the sermon would have been like 3 to 5 minutes, okay? And everyone had that look as, what is what? Amen. Amen. Yeah. Everyone had that look of what is going on? What is this all about? And Guy's not here this morning, but I remember Guy looking at me, and he was mixed emotions. He was happy, like you. It was happy it was over so soon, but he was also clearly annoyed that I was lax in my duties. So I'm not sure why I had that dream or what deep psychological issues it may have revealed, but it was a very vivid dream. So whatever the case, I made sure that today's message would be more than 5 minutes long, but it's still shorter than usual, and that's because the passage we have today, like the other ones we've looked at in Philippians, is pretty straightforward, easy to follow, doesn't require a whole lot of explanation. But we'll want to make some comments along the way that will hopefully be helpful. So today we are ready for the first half of chapter 4, and we're moving right along in this letter. If things go according to plan, we'll finish up this 8-part series next Sunday on Philippians here. And the Sunday after that will be Easter, and then it will really feel like spring once we get to Easter. So let's now pick it up where we left off at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 2, if you want to follow along. Most Bibles will have a paragraph break between verses 1 and 2. And as you will see as we read through it, we have some verses here in this section that will be very familiar, ones that are often, quite treasured by Christians around the globe. All right, so starting with verse 2, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Okay, so as has been our routine, we'll start with an overview of the passage, then we'll zero in on a few select points. Though verse 2 begins a new section in this letter, the overall subject itself doesn't really change, and that subject could actually be traced back to a key verse in this book, verse 27 of chapter 1. We spent some time on it earlier, where Paul exhorts his readers to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that exhortation seems to frame what Paul says here in this section that we just read. And we could divide this short section actually into 3 parts, and your Bible will probably show that with paragraph breaks. In the first one, Paul exhorts 2 women to get along, and he actually calls them out by name. And so we can only imagine the reaction of the church when this letter was read to the whole assembly, and for that matter, the reaction of these 2 women as they're listening to all this. And in the second paragraph, he gives good and sound advice on how to endure the persecution they are experiencing. Remember, that's the context here of the letter. And he's reminding them yet again that there is much to be grateful for, much that calls for rejoicing, and to not lose sight of the bigger picture. And furthermore, God should be the one that they need to find their rest and security in. Therefore, lean on him, pray, for he is there and he cares. And this advice continues on in the third paragraph, where he tells them what it is that they should have their thoughts fixated on. Instead of being preoccupied with their hardships and the continuing threat of suffering, which only results in unnecessary worry and fear, they should dwell on what is encouraging and praiseworthy. All right, so let's start with these two women that Paul calls out there at the beginning, starting there in verse 2, Euodia and Syntyche. More tricky names to learn how to pronounce here. These two women, these are two prominent women in that church who had worked side by side with Paul at some point. We can't really say what the problem between them was, but they were at odds with each other over something that they disagreed about. And whatever the issue is, it was on the verge of dragging the whole church into it. Otherwise, Paul would not have addressed it so openly. And you may remember Paul exhorting the whole church there in Philippi back in chapter 2 to get along, to put others first, to not think of themselves too highly, to be united in mind and purpose, and to follow the example of Christ in humility. And so it seems that there might have been something going on that would have called for those exhortations back in chapter 2, and this situation here could very well be at the heart of that. Interestingly, Paul doesn't try to weigh in on their disagreement, ruling on who is wrong and who is right. He simply calls on them to get along with each other, and he calls on the church to help them in that. So in verse 3, we see that Paul appears here, at least in my version, to a loyal yoke fellow to mediate the situation. And in most translations, that word is rendered as partner or companion, something along those lines. Now, this could be a reference to a specific individual, but more than likely, it is a figure of speech for the whole church. He believes the matter can be resolved, that both of these women would humble themselves, put the interests of the other person above their own, stop quarreling, and the church body is to exhort them accordingly. But in this, Paul seasons his admonishment with words of affirmation. Both of these women, he says, have labored at his side for the cause of the gospel, and their names are written in the book of life, and therefore they are to be honored, not to be shamed. So this has to be handled appropriately. Paul also mentions Clement in the same paragraph here as a faithful worker as well, but we don't really know who he is. Clement was a pretty common name at that time, but we do know that he and these two women, along with Paul, had all worked together closely at some point. All right, as we move into the second part, verses 4 through 7, we find ourselves with a very familiar passage, a favorite, often the subject of sermons, home Bible studies, this sort of thing. Chances are you have memorized these verses at some point. And this tends to be the go-to passage when trying to cheer up another Christian who is stressed out about something. So within this paragraph, we find four what we could call admonitions. First, rejoice. Number 2, let your gentleness be evident to all. 3, do not be anxious. 4, present your request to God. And upon this, Paul claims that if they do these things, they will be able to experience the peace of God, a peace that goes beyond human understanding. Everyone's familiar with this passage, correct? Okay. So though these four admonitions and this promise of peace are universal, they apply to all Christians at all times and all situations. They are, however, best understood and appreciated in their original context. That needs to be our starting point. The situation here, as you will remember, is the increasing persecution the Christians at Philippi were having to endure, and the likely prospect that things were only going to get worse. Now, you and I, because this is how we've been conditioned, you and I might embrace these verses upon the anxiety of wanting that new job, or being stressed out about whether that loan will be approved, or whether that toothache will mean a root canal, and so on. You know, daily concerns and worries that we all face. You know, even weighty things like life-threatening situations, these passages often come to mind. And again, that is fine. Not throwing water on that at all. The principles here are certainly relevant. I'm just saying that we should keep in mind that originally they were intended for this situation here in Philippi. You know, we have a Roman colony where fierce devotion and exclusive allegiance to Rome was expected of everyone. And where confessing Christ, obeying him, honoring him as the one true king, would most likely result in hardship and suffering. And Paul, of course, serves as an example of this very thing that he's talking about here. Even as he writes this letter, he is suffering incarceration and the threat of death because of his obedience to Christ. And yet, he is able to rejoice and give thanks and submit his cares to God in prayer and enjoy a measure of peace that any outside observer would find hard to explain. But again, you know, just to clarify, this doesn't mean that the application of this passage is limited to just that. It just means that the historical context needs to be our starting point. So, Ron, follow me on that, okay? All right. So one thing we can say is these verses here should not be used to perpetuate this profoundly twisted idea, which is pretty common today, that we are entitled to anything we want or that God will rescue us out of every hardship. What is promised is God's peace in that hardship, assuming, of course, that we follow Paul's admonitions as spelled out here. So let's take a quick look at each of those. The first one is rejoice, one word. Paul has already throughout this whole letter given them ample reasons to rejoice in spite of his imprisonment. Actually, because of his imprisonment, the gospel is going out in ways that no one could have ever imagined. And this is great news, and this is something worth celebrating, something that normally people would be all stressed out and worried about, and that would be natural. But he turns it into saying, hey, look at what's happened here. This has really been a great opportunity. Also, another thing, God had begun a good work in them, as he points out, which means that he is going to complete that good work. And this, too, is a great thing and worth celebrating, worth rejoicing. And obviously, I mean, we can all connect the dots here. God is at work in us as well, and this is something we should be really happy about. And then there is this matter of facing the worst-case scenario that Paul brings up in chapter 1, death itself. But Paul explains that even this, there is great blessing to be found, for one will then be with Christ himself. Death is not an end to one's existence. And not only that, but if one faces death in a way that glorifies the Lord, then this too will help to advance the cause of Christ. And here's another one, just a few verses above this, in the previous section there, he has made this remarkable claim that believers are citizens of heaven itself, privileged members of God's eternal kingdom, another reason to be filled with joy. And furthermore, the prize for enduring to the end is nothing less than the glorious resurrection of one's fallen, lowly body. What could be better than that? I mean, if you can't celebrate that, rejoice in that, then something is seriously wrong with you. And there's other reasons to be filled with joy in this letter, but these are some of the major ones that are mentioned. And this joy-filled attitude is, of course, appropriate in both good times and bad, when all is well, bright and sunny, and when times are dark and turbulent, as in facing the grave threat of intense persecution or any other calamity. The second admonition is, let your gentleness be evident to all. This varies in different translations as well. But upon a casual reading of the verse, this seems to be a rather odd thing to say, especially in my version where it uses the word gentleness. What does gentleness have to do with having a positive and godly attitude during a time of hardship? Well, as it turns out, a closer look at this, you could say, well, actually quite a bit. Now, interestingly, the word Paul uses here means something a little different than what we tend to think of when we think of gentleness. The word here was often used, often referred to an attitude of kindness where the normal or expected response would be retaliation. And this is why some versions translate it as forbearance. So typically the image that comes to mind when we think of gentleness is someone who's like kind of soft and laid back, lenient, maybe even weak. But here it's more like having the power and will to fight, but showing restraint. And not just restraint, but going even further, as in blessing those who curse you kind of thing. And so when faced with abuse from Roman thugs who are hostile to the gospel and hostile toward those who believe it and live it out, Paul would have the believers there in Philippi to stand down and maintain a kind, forgiving attitude toward them. The following words, the Lord is near, which tightly connected to this could refer to a couple different things, or possibly both. Given the context, he could be reminding them that justice belongs to the Lord. And on this, one would call to mind something Paul told the Romans: "Do not take revenge, my friends, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge,' says the Lord." And so perhaps the words, "the Lord is near," could be a reference to his return, where he will come in power and glory to set all things right. Or it could be that "the Lord is near" simply means that he is close by. That is, Paul is reminding his readers of God's presence, and they are to take comfort in that. We may not really know which meaning Paul intended here, but both would be true nonetheless. The third admonition is, do not be anxious about anything. So we want to take a couple moments on this one, because yes, the threat is real. Yes, suffering may be inevitable. Yes, maybe even loss of life. But don't make yourself sick with worry over such things. So here, of course, we might think of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus told us to not be weighed down with what we will eat, drink, or wear. We just talked about this in our congregational reading, I think, last month. God knows our needs. He's not indifferent about them. Instead, we should preoccupy ourselves with seeking his kingdom first and all of its righteousness. So the Lord knows, this is something kind of to think about here, that we cannot just turn anxiety off. There's no way to really flip that switch. I can't tell my brain, stop being anxious, stop being anxious, stop being anxious. You know, it just doesn't seem to work that way. The only way to really deal with it is to put the things we are anxious about in their proper perspective. And those words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount speak to this very thing. Essentially, we must not love things too much, even our own lives. If our first love is the kingdom of God and its righteousness, then we would not be getting all worked up about the threat of losing this or that or suffering this or that. We have to hold everything with a very light grip, keeping our priorities straight and loving God above all else, to keep everything in its right perspective and to keep ourselves sane. Otherwise, our anxiety will go off the charts when things we cherish are threatened. Our possessions and homes, our health, our freedom, our loved ones, even our own lives. It must all be held with a light grip, and we must guard ourselves against making certain things idols. And this then leads to the fourth admonition. And everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So Paul calls on them to remember that the Lord is indeed near, and to replace their anxiety with thankful prayer. Very important. To present their worries and burdens to the Lord and trust in him during this time of uncertainty. Gratitude is the antidote to anxiety. It turns our attention from our own needs and desires and fears to the fact of God's goodness and provision. It is common when going through hardship to complain, why isn't God intervening? Doesn't he care? Is he mocking my prayers by remaining silent? And on and on. We've all been there. We have this sense of entitlement that he is obligated to barge in and make everything the way we want it. But the opposite of this entitlement is, again, gratitude. I come before God humbly, grateful for all he has provided and given, and the focus is no longer about me and what I want, but on God and how good he is. Again, it's all about putting everything in the right perspective. Perhaps if we loved God more and the thing we are anxious about less, then maybe we would have more peace. This seems to be common sense there. So again, Paul doesn't promise them that the thing they are anxious about, in this case, increased persecution, won't happen. Indeed, it may very well happen. He doesn't promise that they won't suffer, won't lose their jobs, their possessions, their homes. There's no guarantees regarding personal safety, even loss of life. What is promised here is God's grace to help them pull through it all, God's peace, not just calm serenity, but more importantly, a sense of well-being, that even in the turmoil, even the depths of suffering, even in the worst case scenario, all is well in the bigger picture. So we pray, asking God to protect us, provide for us, but given the fallen world we live in, it is, after all, part of his will to let the effects of the curse run its course, and how God decides to intervene and when or even if are, of course, mysteries to us. What is promised here to the Philippians is not relief from the suffering, but relief from the fear of the ultimate result of suffering and persecution. So assuming, of course, that they rejoice in the blessings that they do have, that they have a gentle, humble, non-entitlement attitude, offer thankful prayers to God, and present their needs to him, that they will enjoy this peace that surpasses understanding. Okay, everyone follow me? All right. I'm losing my voice. The dream was a warning that sermon should be short because I'm losing my voice. I can feel a charismatic prophecy coming on here. All right, now for the third and final paragraph. Here, Paul tries to redirect their focus instead of obsessing over certain fears with endless speculations about this or that. He exhorts them to dwell on things that are, well, worth dwelling on. And all around them are an abundance of good things their mind should be preoccupied with instead. Things like things that are noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. Now, scholars have noted that Paul's list here bears a striking resemblance to virtues popular in ancient Greek literature, and that the use of ethical lists, just like this one, was a feature of Stoic religion. And some have suggested that Paul may have simply copied something like that. And if so, the Philippians would have been familiar with them. But it's also possible that Paul didn't copy, because others have pointed out that all of the terms he uses here, except for the word translated admirable, are also championed in the Old Testament. But whatever the case, they are universally recognized as desirable qualities. And the point remains that these are the sorts of things that should be shaping and conditioning our minds. And it is not uncommon here to see commentaries spend two or three pages parsing out each of these eight virtues, digging into the finer details of their meanings. But I might just suggest that Paul's intentions here is just quite a bit more simple. Perhaps all of them together provide a general sense of where our minds should be oriented towards. I think that's kind of the idea. Now, if we are fixated on our fears, all the what ifs, then we can expect anxiety and possibly resentment toward God, as pointed out earlier. If, however, we are fixated on what is true, noble, pure, admirable, praiseworthy, being grateful for what we do have rather than brooding over what we might lose, then we can expect peace. Again, the very peace of God himself, peace that exceeds comprehension. So as we come to the end of our section, we see once again Paul calling on his readers to follow his example. Whatever they learned from him or received from him or seen in him, they are to put into practice. And he lays it out for them again pretty straight about this. And his current incarceration and threat of martyrdom makes his words here especially weighty. They are not empty words at all. Not at all. So upon that, we'll close. We'll stand for our closing song. We do have a closing song, right, Grace? All right, good. Let's stand, and then next week we will continue, and we'll actually finish up the book here with verses 10 through 23.